Good evening. We're going to be in the book of Malachi tonight, the last book of the Old Testament. The book of Malachi starts with God telling his people that he loves them. That's a great way to start and a great thing to remember. But I have to tell you, though, that the Lord is telling them he loves them because he's going to chasten them. So we want to buckle up and be ready for that. You know, when I was a kid, when I would do something wrong and I had to get a spanking, because back in the old days, they used to spank children. I don't know if that's still done anymore, but sometimes my mom would say to me, or my dad, those words that we never believed as kids. I don't know if you remember, but they would say something like, "This hurts me. Go ahead and you finish it." More than hurts you. We didn't believe them. We never believed them. We thought, "You're out of your mind, because this hurts me a lot worse than it hurts you." But you know, when the Lord chastens us, it's because he loves us. And he wants us to come closer to him. And he only chastens us because we're straying. And God here chastens the people of Israel once again. And of course, the context is that Malachi is what's called a post-exile or post-exilic prophet. The people of Israel had been taken away captive, but God in his grace allowed them to come back right around 538 BC under the great leader Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel set about to rebuild the temple of God. And so the temple of God would be built, and for the next 20 years, there was some hang-ups in the meantime. The temple was finally rebuilt under the encouragement of the previous two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Now, some time has passed. In fact, decades have passed, and the scribe and priest, Ezra, brings a new group of people back up to Jerusalem, and they continue to renovate and build, but it's in their hearts to build the temple wall. So God had the people rebuild the temple and then the city wall, I should have said. And so now they're going to begin building the city. There were two major construction periods. The first one was the temple, and then later God would have them build the walls of the temple. Ezra would come and he would encourage the people right around 458 BC, about 14 years after him, we'd have that great leader, Nehemiah. Nehemiah would come and he would be installed as sort of the governor of the area over Jerusalem. And he would bring a new contingent of people and he would encourage the people to rebuild the city walls, and so they would build. So the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, or in the Hebrew Bible, they're just one book, Ezra and Nehemiah. Would cover this period, and Malachi comes on the scene. Now, Nehemiah would prophesy, or he would speak, rather. He wasn't so much a prophet as he was a civil leader. But he emphasized three areas that are universal and even today. The people of God were failing in three areas. They were falling in love with foreign people. They were intermarrying. They were sort of polluting the genes, the bloodline of the nation of Israel, which God was preserving to bring the Messiah. And if they weren't holy in their ethnicity, then they would be spoiled. And they would disappear like any other people group. So they were loving things that they shouldn't have been loving. And that's something that every one of us can learn from. That there are certain things that I ought not to have a love affair with. Things of the world. The Bible tells us, do not love the world nor the things of the world. Because if you do, the love of the Father is not in you. And I believe it's James who says, you're an adulterer if you love the world instead of the Lord. So Nehemiah would rebuke them for their mixed marriages. And then secondly, they were not honoring the Lord on Sabbath day. Now for the Jews, that was the equivalent of going to church. Modern day, you might just say that the people were rebuked for not going to church. And that's something that we can have a reminder of, that it's so important, and I don't need to remind you, you're here on a Sunday night after all. But many of the people in the land, though they claimed to be God's people and they lived in the holy city, they simply didn't observe that day of rest where they worshiped the Lord. And so Nehemiah would emphasize that. And the third area that he would point out was he would say that you are failing to honor God in your sacrifices. They weren't bringing their tithes and their offerings. And so he would emphasize these areas. Nehemiah was there for about 10 years. Then he went back to the capital city of Shushan, the Persian Empire, for a short period before he returned. Now, in that period, The people kind of got, you know, wayward a little bit. They got lethargic, they got lukewarm, and enter the prophet Malachi. Malachi the prophet would come and he would emphasize the same areas. Hey, you've got to be holy. Don't love the things of the world. Hey, you've got to get to church. Prioritize that in your life. And you have to honor the Lord with your giving. You've got to build up the kingdom of God and make sure that you give at the temple. And so he would do that. And we see this very simple pattern in the book of Malachi. God will say something, and then he will sort of imagine the response of the people where they ask back, what are you talking about? And then God will expound. You see it in chapter 1, verse 2, verse 6, verse 7, and so on, where the people say, but you say, and then they'll ask the question, and God will respond. And so here God begins. The burden of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And God starts, I have loved you, says the Lord. And here's that response. And yet you say, or but you say, in what way have you loved us? So here, you know, Israel had fallen into a state of lukewarmness. They'd lost sight in many ways of their purpose. You have to imagine here, they are just some backwater Persian, you know, precinct. They're nobody special. They're surrounded on the south. There's the Idumeans. That's the nation of Edom, or, you know, sort of what the Edomites were left. And then to the north, they had Samaria, where the Samaritans were, and they didn't worship the Lord. To the west, they had the old Philistine areas. And to the east, they had Ammon and Moab. And they were like one-tenth the size of modern-day Israel. They were little more than a neighborhood around Jerusalem, and they didn't feel special at all. You know, they looked at the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah that God's going to do great things. And yet they didn't see that. And in some ways, they felt like they were no different than any other people. And I think they had given up in the promises of God. And they felt like God maybe didn't come through for them. And they were wondering, does God even love us anymore? Are we special anymore? Are we his people, or have we forfeited that right? They didn't see God's glory anymore. They didn't feel his power. They hadn't realized his purpose in their life. And because of that discouragement, they had grown lukewarm. And let me say this, this applies to all of us. The moment we begin to forget God's love toward us is the very moment that we begin to grow cold in our relationship for him. If you want to stoke up your relationship with the Lord again, focus on his great love for you, because tonight, that's what he says, I have loved you, says the Lord. And God in his wonderful booming voice from heaven would declare to you, I love you. And the reason that he starts this way is because it's another way of saying, now this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. There's going to be some chastening. He's going to say, I love you. But I wonder tonight if you're discouraged. Maybe you've lost your zeal for the Lord. Maybe it's grown cold because you've lost sight of his purpose for you. Maybe his word is just, you know, it's dull, it's cold. You see the promises, but you're thinking, really, is it really going to happen? Maybe you feel exactly like these people did. I'm just doing my duty. I'm trudging along. I'm hanging in there, but I'm not as excited as I should be. Well, the Lord would say to you that I haven't forgotten you. I love you. I love you. Never forget the love of God. And so God would say to Judah, I have loved you. And they say, well, how? How have you loved? Now, I'm sure they wouldn't say that out loud. Nobody says that out loud. Nobody asks that out loud. But it's in your heart, isn't it? Does God really love me? We always question the love of God, especially when times are tough or when things aren't going the way that we think they should be going, or when we look at God's word and we look at our lives and they don't match up, or we fail continually and we're just shrouded with guilt or discouragement. We say, does God really love me? And the Lord responds, yes, I've loved you, and I'll show you how. And now God's going to remind them that he's loved them in a couple of ways. He's going to remind them that they are chosen. And he reminds them of their history, and they look past. And God says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? And yet Jacob have I loved, and Esau I have hated. And I've laid waste his mountain and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom, that's another word for Esau, they were to the south of Israel, this people group. Even though Esau has said, we've been impoverished, but we'll return and build the desolate places. But thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I'll tear down. They'll be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes will see it, and you will say, the Lord is magnified
beyond the border of Israel. Let me explain that to you very briefly. God is telling them, I've chosen you. See, they were looking at all these provinces around and thinking, hey, everybody's doing fine. Our economy's just like theirs. We're not any more blessed. In fact, look at Edom. They're our perennial enemy. They're always our rival. And the Lord would say, no, I have chosen you. And he uses that phrase. Paul would quote this in Romans chapter 9, speaking about the fact that you, as a Christian, you've been chosen by the Lord. And so Israel had been chosen by the Lord. Remember, of course, Jacob and Esau were twins. They were brothers. Rebecca had a wrestling in her womb. She didn't know what was going on inside of her. They didn't have sonograms back then. She just thought, something's wrong with this baby. Am I going to give birth to an alligator? What's inside my belly? And the Lord spoke to her. Remember? And God said, there are two nations inside of you, but the older one's going to serve the younger. And so firstborn was Esau, which means hairy, because he was hairy. They just named him right then. What's he look like? Can you imagine being named right at birth? Many of us would be named ugly. You know, he'd come out all gross looking. Well, he was hairy and he was red and he came out, this little pink fur ball. And they said, let's call him Esau. And then holding on to his heel, remember Jacob was there. And so they called him Jacob, the one who catches the heel. But see, God promised to Jacob's mother, to Rebekah, he said that the older will serve the younger. You see, the birthright, the blessing, everything's going to go to the second birth, not to the first birth. Great picture for us, by the way. All of God's promises will not come to you because of your first birth, but because you've been born again. You've been born again, and that spiritual person that you are in Christ will inherit all of the blessings. But God reminds them, he says, hey, look back in the past. I chose you. I have a plan for you. Oh, but they would say, oh, but look at the Edomites. They're doing well. They're prospering. And God says, they might build, but I'm going to knock down. They're not going to last. Sometimes when we're discouraged about whether or not God loves us, you have to look back in the past. Hey, where has God brought you? Remember where you were before the Lord got a hold of you? You were a wreck. But now he's brought you where you are. But then you have to look ahead and not compare yourself to those around you. Remember Asaph, he said in the Psalms, my foot almost slipped when I saw those that don't love the Lord. They looked like they were prospering. But then I came to the house of the Lord and I had perspective. And so here he says, you know, I've chosen you and you'll see it. You'll realize that what they're building won't last, but you'll last. So sometimes the way to realize the love of God in our lives is just to hang in there. You'll see. Hang in there. Don't be discouraged. And so the Lord speaks to them about that. And now he moves into sort of that spiritual spanking. He begins to rebuke them in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. He's going to talk to them about their junk sacrifices. He wants to be honored in their giving, in their worship, but they're not honoring the Lord in their giving. So he says, a son honors his father. Ideally, that's the case. And a servant honors his master. You know, a master, a boss, you know, generally they have some respect among those that work for him or her. And he says, if then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where's my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? But God directs this specifically to you priests who despise my name. And yet you say, there it is. But you say, in what way have we despised your name? See, the people were going through the motions. They were doing everything. They wouldn't despise the name or disparage the name of God directly or publicly, but indirectly, God says, you know what? You're not really worshiping me the way that I deserve. And how were they doing that? They were doing that by slighting or by making light of the worship of God in the giving. Notice what they were doing. In verse 7, he says, you offer defiled blood on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? Well, God says, by saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Your version might read despised. It's something, you know, not worthwhile. Worshiping God it's a hassle, they were saying. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, isn't it evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, isn't it evil? Offer it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? See, what was happening in Israel, they were giving all their trash to the Lord. When it came time to sacrifice, they would look for the worst of their animals, the one with the sty eye or the club foot, and they'd say, well, let's give that to the Lord. And the priests were accepting it. and maybe even prescribing it. And they said, the table, notice that in verse 7, the table of the Lord is contemptible. It speaks about the sacrifice, of course, because they would eat of those sacrifices. But also remember, in the temple, there was the table of showbread that every day the priests would bake bread, and there would be loaves that represented each of the tribes of Israel, and it was called the bread of God's presence, and it was a symbol that the people would be able to fellowship before the Lord, breaking bread together. Now, the priests had to do this every day. And you know how bakers are. They got to get up really early. It can be hard work. You know, you got to knead the dough. You got to, you know, kindle the fire. You got to make the dough. But the priests were like, oh, man, I got to do this again. Really? Nobody even sees the bread. We're not even going to eat it. And so what they were doing is they were saying that the table of the Lord was a hassle. It was despised. It was contemptible. But do you see how, symbolically, what that is? They were sort of saying that going into the presence of God is just a pain in the behind. Oh, my goodness. I got to go to church again. Is it Sunday already? And that's what they were doing. And the Lord says, this doesn't honor me. Your service to me, when you do it like it's a big bummer and it's a major hassle and, oh, I got to serve the Lord again. And you know, when we serve the Lord like that, God says, I don't want it. No thanks. It's like giving a lame animal or something that's broken or defective. And we can be guilty of that even in the church today, you know. When people give, every once in a while, there will be a canned food drive. And you can see how much people love the Lord by the cans that they bring. Everybody brings the stuff that nobody wants to eat. I didn't even know what hominy was until the church canned food drive. What in the world is this? You got your cream corn, your lima beans, stewed tomatoes. Nobody wants that. Let's give it to God. Isn't that what we do sometimes? As a pastor, sometimes we'll get a call, you know, hey, I've got something to give to the Lord. Could you come pick it up? I know you got a truck. We'll drive out there and turn into a trash man. Got to haul their old dirty couch out and take it straight to the dump. And I think, oh, man. One time, a woman in the church, we asked for donations for a disciple house that we had, and she called and she said, you know, I was going to give my old couch, and I felt like the Lord told me, why don't you keep your old couch and give me a new couch? And so she did. She bought a brand new couch. I said, praise the Lord, that's the way we ought to do it. I got an old beat-up car that hardly runs anymore. Maybe the Lord wants it. Let's give it to the church. I get a tax write-off. You know, we forget what a sacrifice is. A sacrifice is when you give with no strings attached. But many times and it's a good thing, I think, to think of giving as a spiritual investment. But even that word investment means, well, I'm going to get something back. But, you know, a sacrifice is, Lord, take it. It's valuable to me, but take it. It's yours. So the people were giving, but they were giving leftovers. They were giving garbage. They were giving crap. And I say that on purpose because God's going to bring it up in the next chapter. He says, I'm going to spread that crap on your own face. I don't want your garbage. I don't want your refuse. I don't want your poop. Keep your own manure. Pretty heavy stuff. That's why God starts, hey, I love you. Get ready for this. And then notice this. There's kind of a tongue-in-cheek here in verse 9. He says, oh, but now entreat God's favor. Oh, pray. Here's a little sarcasm. Why don't you pray that he'll be gracious to us? While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? You know, he just said, hey, if the governor came over to your house, would you feed him mac and cheese or day-old McDonald's? Of course you wouldn't. Shouldn't I be honored, the Lord says at the end of the chapter. He says, I'm a great king, as if I even have to say it to you. He says, so are you going to ask for blessing? You're going to ask me to give you blessing while you're offering garbage? It doesn't work. Notice. He says, are you going to do this while this is being done by your hands? Will the Lord accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors? Is there somebody who would just shut the altar and close it down? This is not a dump. Oh, I wish there was somebody to shut the door so you wouldn't kindle fire on my altar in vain or uselessly, your version might read. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Nor will I accept an offering from your hands, for from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great
among the Gentiles. I notice in verse 10, he says, I wish somebody would just shut the whole thing down, that you wouldn't offer or kindle fire on my altar in vain. My version reads, your version, if you have the New American Standard, says uselessly. And then in the next verse, God says, my name will be great. And what he's talking about is there a sort of religious profanity. One of the commandments of the Lord is that we should not take his name in vain. And that's what this is. Empty religious activity, dull worship that is a drudgery, is a form of profanity to the Lord. God says, I don't like it. I don't like it, and I'm not going to accept it. My name is great. It's not in vain. Notice in verse 11, he says, in every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Or we remember the psalm that says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. But God says in verse 12, but you profane it. And sometimes we think of profanity as just swearing, you know. Somebody's pounding in a nail and, you know, they miss the nail and they hit their thumb and they're filled with anger and rage and they're just disgusted. And so what they do is they reach up into heaven and they take the name of Jesus Christ and they utter that to express their anger. Ooh, that's taking the name of the Lord in vain. But wait, it can also be done in a pious setting when we have fake worship. And the Lord says, you profane it in that you say, notice in verse 12, the table of the Lord is defiled and its food is contemptible. You don't like it. It's distasteful to you. In fact, that word there, the table of the Lord is defiled. Defiled means disgusting. That means that you have no taste for it. Remember in the Old Testament when God gave them manna to eat and they said, our soul abhors this stuff. But what they were doing, little did they know, was they were abhorring the very thing that was a symbol of Jesus Christ. The true bread, the living bread that Jesus said. And so the fact that the priests were part of this and they were serving the Lord, but they were serving the Lord and saying, oh, this is a hassle, it's a pain. God says, I don't like it. It's half-hearted worship, and half-hearted worship is bordering on blasphemy. Notice what they say in verse 13. Oh, what weariness! And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? Notice that. You say, oh, what weariness. Your version might read, oh, how tiresome. What a hassle. I got to go there and sing those songs again. Pews are uncomfortable. And that pastor, he just talks so long, I can't take it anymore. And when our worship's like that, or that next phrase, and you sneer at it, you disdainfully sniff at it. And it's like a stuck-up cat that doesn't want its food. I don't want that. Go away. We're so proud and arrogant, as if we're doing God a favor by worshiping him. How stupid are we? God doesn't gain anything by me worshiping. He's the Lord. He doesn't need my worship. I need to worship him, though, so I can get all backwards and I can get the wrong idea. And in all of that, the reason for it is because I've forgotten that God loves me. I've forgotten that he's passionate for me, that he's zealous for me, that he has a purpose for me. See, Israel had grown discouraged and they'd gotten lukewarm and therefore disobedient. And the Lord ends the chapter and he says, oh, but cursed be the deceiver or the swindler who has in his flock a male. You have something to offer and you take a vow, but instead sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. He says, I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Earlier in verse 13, he says, you bring the stolen. You imagine robbing a bank and bringing that in and saying, Lord, I just want to give you 10%. Of the spoils. You know, wouldn't that be weird? Don't do it. But if we ever find diamonds in the offerings, we're going to look at the news, you know. A guy in church many years ago, came and he wanted to know where to give, and he got out this big wad of cash, and I knew he was a shady dude.
And I probably should have said, you know what, just worship the Lord. But I said, well, the agape box over there, I didn't know what to do. I didn't want to accept it, but I didn't know where the money came from. You know, the Lord's more interested in your heart than your wallet. But your wallet's connected to your heart, and he doesn't want stuff that's gained through unfaithfulness. But many times, you know, we wonder why the Lord isn't close. And the reason is because we're not really worshiping him with our whole heart. Worship is singing, but it's also sacrifice. It's also service. It's doing. I love to give to the Lord. God's blessed my wife and I, and we've been able to give more than we ever have before. And what a joy it is. What a great thing it is to know that we're honoring him with what he's blessed us with. And some people, they don't realize that it honors the Lord to do what he calls us to do. And it's really a reflection that we remember that he loves us. You know that God loves you. Maybe you're here this evening and you've just gone a little cold in your zeal for the Lord. I want you to remember that the Lord loves you. The Lord loves you. You know, you can't be reminded often enough or with words loud enough that God loves you. Oh, I know God loves me. Oh, but do you really know? I heard a story many years ago about in the early days of the Calvary Chapel movement, one young man, he had gotten saved. He was just on fire for the Lord, and he was driving. I think it was a VW bus, because that's what everybody drove back in those days. And he was going through this well-to-do, more of a fancy neighborhood in California. And there he's driving his bus, you know, steering wheel down like that, probably got the Brody bar or whatever it was. And he feels like the Lord tells him, hey, I want you to stop, and I want you to stick your head in one of these mailboxes and shout, Jesus loves you. And he immediately sort of rebuked that thought. That's a ridiculous thought. That's crazy. That's probably from the devil. But he felt like the Lord prompted him, stop your bus, get out, and I want you to yell, Jesus loves you, inside one of these mailboxes. And so he was zealous for the Lord, and he did. He pulled over, he got out, he found one of these big metal mailboxes, fit his head inside of it, and shouted at the top of his lungs, Jesus loves you! And then he quickly pulled his head out, and he went back into the bus, and he was ready to take off. When somebody comes running out of the house, he thought, oh no, I'm in trouble now. And the guy said, did you just yell that? And he says, yeah, it was me, I'm sorry. And he says, no. You don't know. I was standing on a chair with a noose around my neck about to hang myself. I was going to kill myself. And I said, God, you got to show me that you're real and you got to show me now. And that's the moment I heard you say, Jesus loves you. You saved my life. The guy came to the Lord. Because people need to know that the Lord loves them. Because that ought to be the very motivation, the wellspring of my service to the Lord. But if I don't know the Lord loves me, then I'm not going to love him fervently. And that's when I start offering second best leftovers. But when I love the Lord fervently, because I know that he loves me, I'll give him everything. Not just tithes or offerings or sacrifice. I'll give him my heart, my life, whatever you want, Lord, it's yours. Because I know how much you love me and I know how much you're going to take care of me. And so God continues this in chapter 2. And we're only going to cover chapter 2 tonight. That'll be the last chapter we cover tonight. God continues to rebuke the priests for their half-hearted worship, their formal, empty worship. And he says, oh, now, O priests, this commandment, this is for you. And if you will not hear, if you won't take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I'm going to send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you don't take it to heart. You've already been experiencing a lack of my blessing in your life because of this. And behold, I will rebuke your descendants. Your kids are going to pay for your lack of worship. And I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Wow, that is a heavy rebuke. God says, I'm going to rub your nose in it. You remember, you know, if you have puppies or you have a dog that goes to the bathroom in the house, what would you do? You know, you take the dog and you rub their nose in it, you know, make them face. This is what God says. You guys are giving me this worship, but I refuse your refuse. I don't want it. I'm going to, you know, rub it on your face, and you're going to bear it if you continue to do this. I don't want your refuse. And then you'll know that I've sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. What a blessing it was to be a Levite, to be a priest, an honor, a privilege, but they took it lightly. God says, my covenant was with him, one of life and peace, serving the Lord. And I gave them to him that he might fear me, the commandments, the covenant. He says, and he feared me, and he was reverent before my name. Ideally, that's the way the priests were. And by the way, when we read about the priests, don't just think it's spiritual leadership. Every one of you, the Bible says in the New Testament, you are a priest to the Lord. A priest is a person who represents people before God. That's what we do when we pray for people. Oh, Lord, save my cousin. God, you know, win my uncle to the Lord, my in-laws, or whatever you pray for those people, you're acting as a priest. But also, when you tell people about the Lord, you're acting as a priest to them. So you're in between, and this speaks of all of us. Don't just say, oh, that's for the pastors or that's for the missionaries. No, this is for you. You are the one that God has a covenant with you. And you, as it says in verse 5, you fear him and you're reverent before him. And notice this in verse 6, the law of truth was in his mouth. So the word of God ought to be on our lips. And injustice was not found on his lips. He was pure and holy and righteous. And he walked with me in peace and equity, and he turned many away from iniquity. That's what a priest does. Hey, you got to stop doing that. That's sin. You got to stop. You got to repent. Well, people don't always like it, but that's what you do as a priest. You're salt and light in this world. But notice in verse 7 what God says a priest should be. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge or preserve knowledge. And people should seek the law from his mouth or seek instruction. What does that mean? It means to seek the opinion of God, to seek the mind of God, to be instructed in the ways of God. Why? Because he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now, there might be a play on words there because Malachi, his name means messenger. So over and over, you see messenger. In fact, in chapter 3, we're not going to get there. He says, behold, I send my messenger. So God says, the priest of the Lord should be a messenger of the Lord of hosts. And you have a message, you have the gospel, and you have a calling as a priest or priestess for the Lord to bring God's word to people. But now God says to them, but you have departed from the way. You know, you're off track. And you've caused many to stumble at the law. See, the problem was the teachers weren't teaching. They weren't instructing. And now God says, you know, many have stumbled at the law. Earlier, he said, you've turned many away from iniquity. Now, they're turning to iniquity because they're not being taught the word of God. And you've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, God says, I also have made you contemptible and base. In other words, you're going to lose respect before all the people because you have not kept my ways and you've shown partiality in the law. So, it was tempting for them, as it is in any generation, I think, to compromise the word of God, to make it suitable and palatable for people that don't love God. To say, oh yeah, you're blessed. Oh yeah, God's for you, when somebody lives in sin, and to not rebuke them. And so God says, I'm going to make you contemptible. Isn't that the way it is? You know, as a Christian in this world, people begrudge you for your message, don't they? They're not excited to hear you tell them that the Lord loves them and they need to turn to him. They're angry. But you know what? They have a secret, hidden respect for you because you stick to your guns. Oh, they're not going to tell you they respect you, but privately they think, man, they're upright. When catastrophe strikes, you're the one they come to. Hey, pray for us. When problems come, you're the one they come to. Hey, what's the Lord say about this? But you see, the sad thing is that when a Christian or when a man or a woman of God compromises the word and waters it down and gets weak in order to gain the favor of their friends or family or whatever it is, they lose that respect. And that's what God says here. I'm going to make you contemptible and base. I'm going to make you, you know, not respected among your peers. People aren't going to look up to you because you've watered down my word. And so compromising the word of God, not teaching when they should have been teaching, and departing the way, verse 8, going off track, God says, so you're going to be busted. Now, in verse 10 to 17, he's going to continue his rebuke of the priests, but he's going to switch channels, not to rebuke them and the people for their poor offerings and giving junk to the Lord, but he's going to rebuke them for failing to uphold their marriages. The priests were getting divorced. And that's what the word treacherous means here in these verses. Notice in verse 10, have we not all one Father, and has not God created us? Then why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? And you'll see by the context in the following verses that we believe that he's speaking about divorce. The people of Israel in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, during this very time, they had a real problem with intermarrying with other nations, and God prohibited that. Not because he hated other people, but he had to preserve the line of Israel through which the Messiah would come. There were many Gentiles, though, that came into the nation of Israel. We read about Rahab and Jericho. We read about Ruth, who was a Moabite. She came in. But the problem was that when they married into other nations, they also married into their religious practices. Remember Solomon. Solomon had 300 wives. That's a lot. And if that wasn't enough, he had 700 concubines. Or my kids asked me one time, why did he have 700 porcupines? And I thought, well, it was a prickly situation. But, you know, he couldn't convince all these, you know, ladies that, you know, to worship the Lord. And they just kept worshiping. And so what Solomon did was he made an area just outside of Jerusalem for his wives to worship whatever god they wanted. You guys just do your thing and be happy. And when I need you, I'll call you over. The problem was, the Bible says it turned his heart away from the Lord. Turned his heart away from the Lord. So the last chapter of the book of Ezra, you read about 113 men who had married foreign wives and they had to divorce them to keep the family line of Israel pure. You read at the end of the book of Nehemiah that he's actually beating people, pulling their hair. How would you like that as a pastor? Oh, if we could just go back to the Old Testament where I could pull hair in the name of the Lord. I'd probably have my hair pulled. But he got upset at them because they were intermarrying. The problem wasn't only that they were getting infatuated with the Philistine women or the Moabite women or having love affairs with things they shouldn't have been having love of. One of the problems was is they weren't cultivating their own love with their wives. And that's why God says, don't we have one Father? We're the family of God. We're the people of God. And he says, but we're dealing treacherously, and that speaks of divorce, because of course in those days, you know, there wasn't a settlement. They didn't have alimony. The women who were divorced were impoverished. They were gone. They had nothing, and they had no prospects because it was so shameful in that culture that it was treachery. You basically sabotaged and scuttled their whole lives. It was over for them. And so if these priests, you know, said, hey, honey, you know, I found somebody else. You're going to have to move out. There was no support. It was over. That was treachery. And so he says, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. Now, your version might read sanctuary. That's because the word's not there. It just says the Lord's holy, which he loves. And so the translators added what they imagined the word to be, but I believe that it speaks of the institution of marriage. Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. And he'd married the daughter of a foreign god. And so may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And so the priests and the men of Israel, primarily the men, of course, in that culture and that day, they were falling in love with foreign women and they were divorcing their wives. And it was treacherous. It was treacherous. And the Lord says that they'll be cut off because they do it, notice, awake and aware. In other words, they know better. They do it fully aware. And at the end of verse 12, it says, and he's bringing an offering to the Lord of hosts. In other words, he's doing all this stuff and still offering to the Lord, like, hey, look at me, I'm doing great. Praise the Lord. But he's destroying his family. He's destroying his wife, sending her out. Treachery. Never take the pill of tithing to alleviate the pain of conscience. Don't ever think that, you know, when you give to God, you're buying him off or buying his favor. When we give to the Lord, we give just because God is good. And your forgiveness isn't based on what you give. Your forgiveness is based on the blood of Jesus. But oh, what a sad thing when people fake it. And they do all the right things on the outside, but on the inside, they're not faithful. The Lord, remember what he spoke through the prophet Samuel. sacrifice and offering I haven't desired. To obey is better than sacrifice. And so with this in mind, God says in verse 13, and this is the second thing that you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he doesn't regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Now this could mean one of two things, that the altar was covered with tears, their own tears, or perhaps it was the tears of their brokenhearted spouses. You know, they come in, oh God, I'm so sorry, please forgive me. Or, you know, she comes in, oh Lord, why is this happening to me? Why did he do this? He broke my heart. And so, you know, the altar is being covered with tears and crying. But the Lord says, well, I'm not going to regard it anymore. And yet you say, and here's another question, they say, for what reason? Why? Why won't the Lord accept my offering, you know, that I bring while I'm acting treacherously toward my family? And so the question, why won't you receive my offering? Well, because the Lord has been witness. The Lord sees what you're doing between you and the wife of your youth with whom you have dealt treacherously. She's your companion, the wife by covenant. I like that phrase there, between you and the wife of your youth. Not everybody gets married when they're young. I've done weddings for people that are in their 70s. It's exciting. It's wonderful. But have you ever gotten out your old photo albums? Still hard copies, right? In that big book, you know, and you open it up and you're like, man, we were good looking back then. You show your kids. Like, I've got wedding pictures. I'm like, yeah, that's what we were like before you guys came along. Now we're all old and haggard. But I got evidence. I got proof right here that me and your mom, we were madly in love. And praise the Lord, we're still madly in love. But remember what Jesus talks about there in Revelation? He says, you've left your first love. And the Lord's calling men and women back to that young love. That young, reckless love. He says, you've dealt treacherously, and she's your companion. That word companion there is, in verse 14, it's friend. And that's really the hallmark. That's the strength of any marriage, is you ought to be friends. And if you can't cultivate romance again in your marriage, well, cultivate friendship first. Because that's the building block. That's the strength of a marriage, is first the friendship, and then the romance will come. Here in verse 15, your version might read a little differently. It's hard to translate. But in my version, it says, but didn't he make them one? You know, the two will become one flesh, having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? Why did God make them one? Well, he seeks godly offspring. Here's the bottom line. God wants to bless kids. It's almost like God is that, you know, that... that father that says, you know, when are you going to give me grandkids? God loves children, and he puts it in the safety of a marriage. Some versions might read, you know, nobody does this if they have the Holy Spirit or have a remnant of the Spirit. But I believe that God here is simply saying that he made them one, and he made them one for a reason, and that's to have offspring. God loves marriage because God loves children, and God wants children to be raised in an environment of stability. So God says, therefore, take heed to your spirit. Hey, check yourself, and let no one deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. You know, in those days, they would get married under the chuppah. And when a man would propose to a woman, he would take his garment and he would cover his head. It's sort of as a way of saying, I'll be your covering. I'll be your shelter. I'll be your umbrella. I'll provide for you. But now, he says, you know, instead of a covering of love, it's violence. Hey, you've destroyed her life. So God says, I hate divorce. Now, this doesn't mean that divorce is never allowed. In fact, Jesus gives allowance for it. So many people in our society have been touched by divorce. Either you come from a broken family or you've experienced divorce yourself. And hey, it hurts. It tears. It's devastating. Back in 1900, 120 or so years ago, there were only 100 people affected by divorce out of 100,000. 100 people out of 100,000. Well, the reason for that was divorce wasn't even legal until 1701 in Maryland. Did you know divorce wasn't legal in South Carolina until 1949? Our culture's gone so far away, we've drifted so far away. Only 100 people out of 100,000 just 100 years ago were affected by divorce. By the 1930s, that number had risen to 500 people per 100,000. And by the 50s, it had risen to 1,200 people per 100,000, like 1%. In the 70s, something was sort of invented called no-fault divorce. Sounds good, right? You're getting a divorce? Yeah, but it's nobody's fault. What do they say? We have irreconcilable differences. That is the definition of marriage. Irreconcilable differences, right? Work it out. But in the 70s, we said, hey, go your own way. And then in the 80s, it was 5,500 per 1,000. Then now it's about 11,200 people per 100,000. It's just going up and up. And the statistics say that in the United States, the first marriage will end in divorce 41 to 50% of the time. The second marriage that people might enter into will end up in divorce 67% of the time. And if you make it to a third marriage, 74% of people will be divorced. See, our culture has gone so far away. You think of the kids that are devastated, no fathers or no mothers. And the Lord says, hey, I desire godly offspring. And if you are faithful and if you're hanging in there with your spouse, God bless you. And if you come from a broken marriage and you've been hurt by it, you understand what God says, that He hates divorce. He hates divorce because it hurts. But there's healing. There's restoration. There's a future for you. It's not over. God still loves you. And so God says, just take heed to your spirit. And now here at the end of chapter 2, verse 17, He says, you've wearied the Lord with your words. And you say, in what way have we wearied Him? And God says, well, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Remember, God said, you know, you people come and you act like you're wearied by me, but the reality is I'm wearied by you. I'm tired. You come and you tell everybody that's evil that they're good and that I'm going to bless them and so forth and so on, and the Lord rebukes them for it. We're not going to do chapter 3, but I want to just point out this one beautiful prophecy of Jesus coming. Behold, I send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me. Jesus, of course, quoted this in Matthew chapter 11, speaking of John the Baptist, and he was the messenger before him, the Lord. And he says, and the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Here is a prophecy of the Lord's coming. But I just want you to think about these two things. Notice, the Lord whom you seek will appear. And then he says, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Hey, we started tonight with a reminder, God loves you. The Lord says, I've loved you. But the question I've written in my Bible next to in whom you delight is, do I delight in Him? Do I seek Him? I know the Lord loves me, but do I love Him? Do I delight in Him and seek Him? Oh, and when I do, then He suddenly appears. And so Jesus, He did. He appeared in the temple and He came to His people. And the Lord really speaks to us here that the messenger of the new covenant is one in whom we delight. Oh, I love the Lord. I know you do too. It's good to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And if tonight you feel lost or you feel far away from the Lord, take hope. Because He loves you. He's chosen you. He's got a plan for you. Amen. Why don't we stand together and I'll close in prayer. And we'll close with a hymn. Also tonight, a good friend of ours, Dale, has gone to Japan with a small team for an ice carving competition. He's asked if we would pray for him, that they would be a witness there in Japan. So I want to pray for the word tonight, and would you join me in praying for Dale and his team? Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you reaffirm to us that you love us. We need to hear it, Lord. We need to be reminded of your love. We need to be reminded of your passion for us, to stoke us up and fire us up to serve you, not as drudgery or ritual, but Lord, to be on fire, to be excited. So, Lord, we want to love you the way you love us. We want to delight in you and seek you like never before. And so we pray that you would capture our hearts tonight, that you would bless us as we go. Help us to be a blessing to our wives or our husbands, Lord, to our spouses and to our kids. Lord, help us to repair any failures that have happened in cultivating that love. Lord, tonight we also pray for Dale and his team, that you would bless them and make them a great witness for you in that country. Lord, we love Japan. We love the missionaries there, and we pray that your hand of grace would be on them, that you'd give them success, even victory in their competition, but more than that, Lord, that they would be a witness for you. And so tonight we commit our lives into your hands. In Jesus' name we pray all of these things. Amen.